We're going to look at Acts chapter 13, and I'll just read those words from verse 44 as a sort of a launch pad into it. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of the Lord be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" From the end of Acts chapter 11 and then through Acts chapter 12, Luke has been shifting the focus of attention from the Jerusalem church to the Antioch church, and moving it from a focus on Peter's ministry now to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the reason that he's doing this is that we are now at the next phase of the book of Acts. Jesus is about to embark us on the next part of the mission, which we could entitle "To the Ends of the Earth and to the Ends of the Age." There have been some sporadic incursions by the gospel into the Gentile world already in the book of Acts. There's been that time when Philip meets the Ethiopian as a sort of taster of what's going to come. And then there's been Cornelius and Peter, which is really the sort of firing gun being started on the mission to the Gentiles. Jesus saying, "This is exactly what I want to happen." Then there'd been those pioneering men of Cyprus who'd come to Antioch when the word at that time was only being preached to the Jews. And they'd preached it to the Gentiles as well. And many from both communities, Jewish and Gentile communities, had come to faith, and they'd stopped calling them Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They'd had to come up with a new word for them. In fact, the city, the outside world, had come up with a new word for these people, and it had been Christians. They belonged to Jesus Christ. But now, in Acts, God is going to move from individual, sporadic encounters of the gospel to Gentile people, to a church-based mission. So let's start where he starts, first of all, with the local church. I imagine every one of us here knows something about the missions, the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. They changed the world. Without those missionary journeys, Europe would not look like it looks today. But they wouldn't have been possible without the role of a local church. And Jesus starts the journey not with Paul and Barnabas, but with the wonderful, united, generous, Christ-centered, gospel-focused, worshipping, praying, fasting, seeking church in Antioch. We're introduced to their teachers and their prophets, first of all. We're let into a little bit of life in the Antioch church. They, and I imagine the rest of the church, we meet them and they're worshipping and fasting. And we think Luke has left an E out of this word, hasn't he? Surely he meant feasting. Well, there's a time for feasting, but there's also a time for fasting. And people might have fasted at times of repentance, but I don't think that's necessarily what they're doing here. They are, I think, are fasting because they want to dedicate themselves to seeking God's will. What does God want us to do? And it isn't difficult to work out what's going on. They're thinking, how is our obedience to this mission of Jesus to take the gospel now to the ends of the earth going to be worked out in our church life? God has blessed us. He's blessed us with good teaching. He's blessed us with good teachers, with good numbers. How are we now going to step outside of our little world and take the gospel on to the ends of the earth? How does God want us to do this? And as they are together, worshipping, the Spirit makes it so clear. Verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. You notice it's set apart for me, for God, first of all. He doesn't set apart for a ministry without first setting apart someone for himself. And then when we're in his hands, we'll go where he wants us to go, and we'll do what he wants us to do. And his ministry will be ours. So firstly, the church do this. And you notice that they are setting themselves apart to God. They go on praying and fasting because they are giving over two of their most valuable leaders to God for this great, daunting mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to go outside of their comfort zone, to go where the gospel has not gone before. And the church give themselves to God as they give Barnabas and Paul into God's hands. And I think that's the greatest thing they could have done, isn't it? They want to commit them into God's hands. I'm sure it was so wonderful for Saul and Barnabas that they're not just being sent out. You go, it's fine, clear off. Yeah, send us a letter when you get there. We'll send a food package for you. First of all, Paul and Barnabas know that the church have given them to God. They're with them in this. I love the Antioch church. I really do. They gave earlier on, end of chapter 11, they gave financial aid to needy brothers and sisters in Judea. They weren't told to do it. They just did it because it's what Christians do. And then they give their greatest spiritual gifts to God for the world. And they lay their hands on Saul and Barnabas and they send them out. So secondly, we move to an island encounter, verses 4 to 12. They've sailed with John Mark to Cyprus. And as they traverse the island, they get to the west point of the island, to the capital city of Paphos, and we meet two men. There's a Jewish false prophet, a Jewish magician, we read. Now, that should get some alarm bells ringing. That's a bit of an oxymoron. You could not be an Orthodox Jew and practice magic at that time. There's a dark irony in his name. He's called Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. His other name, Elimas, is an Arabic name, which means wise, and you're given his probably his stage title. He is Elimas the magician. So in other words, wise the magician, the great magician. You can imagine what he's like in the country, can't you? A person of influence, a person of a great reputation. And it seems that his shadow has been cast over another man, a man called Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Now, Sergius Paulus is going to be the most important person on the island. He would be the governor, the Roman governor of Cyprus. Luke tells us he was an intelligent man, or that stands to reason. The Romans wouldn't have promoted him to being a proconsul if he was a complete and utter buffoon. They knew what they were doing when they were building their empire. But I think Luke is also pointing to the fact that he's an intelligent man because he is a reasonable man. He is a person who is ready to inquire. He has an open mind, and he summons Barnabas and Paul and seeks to hear the word of God, verse 7. And it's the word, the teaching, look at verse 12, that actually astonishes him. It's breaking into his heart as Saul and Barnabas are telling him about the gospel. It's bringing light into his heart, pushing back darkness, probably making sense of questions that he's had in his life, bringing answers to them, showing him the purpose and the meaning of life, where it's come from, what it's all about, where it's going. The word, as we've seen time and time again in Acts, is at work. But sadly, someone else is at work. Elymas, the great magician. And he opposes Paul and Barnabas. And as the proconsul is getting closer and closer to faith, and just so nearly there, this man is opposing their teaching and trying to turn Sergius Paulus away, Paul and Sergius away from the faith. But Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, stares him down and comes out with this awesome imprecation, verse 10. You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the, Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Don't you wish Paul would sometimes say what he's actually thinking? Or perhaps you're thinking, that was a little bit strong. Well, no, I don't think it was. It was accurate, wasn't it? Because Elymas has been doing Satan's work. So therefore he is a son of the devil. He's doing the most villainous, evil thing in history. He is trying to turn someone who is at the gates of heaven back into the jaws of hell. He's trying to stop them being saved. People who oppose the gospel, be they the great comedians who mock, or the scientists who seek to dismiss Christianity, the philosophers who want to show it up to be absolutely nothing, or the mighty men who persecute, or the churches that preach another gospel. They're all doing the same thing. They're making crooked what God has made gloriously and wonderfully straight. And they're in a dangerous position. What did Jesus say about those people who make his little ones stumble? He said it would be better if they'd never been born, or if a millstone had been attached to their necks and they'd been hurled into the depths of the sea. Actually, I think Paul is being astonishingly gentle with Elymas. I think Paul can see something of his old life in this man, don't you? That's something incredible, that the strictest Pharisee could have seen the reflection of himself in a Jewish sorcerer. But both of them at that time were trying to do everything that they possibly could to keep men and women away from Jesus. And when Saul was doing that, he was thrown into darkness for 3 days and he had to be led by the hand into the city. And you've got a mirror image of the old Saul here. Paul, in the power of the Spirit, stares at him and plunges him into darkness, but just for a time. I wonder what happened to him. When he was in darkness, did he repent? Or was he just hardened and angry and furious? We don't know. One day, I'm sure, we'll find out. But we know what happened to Sergius Paulus. He believed. And it wasn't just what he sees happening to Elymas that convinces him. It was the word that astonishes him. The teaching of the Lord, the gospel, that just does the work. I was thinking that this power that Paul has here might be a very useful evangelistic tool sometimes. I fix my eyes on someone. And to come out with this kind of imprecation, why hasn't Jesus put this in my armory? Well, I'm so pleased he hasn't, because I would misuse it. I'd be misusing it in Tesco, probably. And Paul didn't use it very often. More than most times, Paul will turn the other cheek and he'll accept the beatings and the stones and the rocks being hurled at him. But we know ultimately that Jesus will deal with those who oppose the gospel. What we best do is get on with living the gospel and preaching the gospel, which is what Paul does 100% of the time. And the word that astonishes really does all the work. But as we get to the end of this island encounter, we've got a man who had been in darkness, the proconsul, who is now rejoicing in the light. And we've got a man who had had the privilege of Old Testament light from his Jewish upbringing, who is now plunged into darkness. Luke's saying wisdom and power and religion without Jesus is just darkness. And if you go on in it, it leads to outer darkness. But thirdly, we end up in a new local church. And what we've seen in Microcosm on Cyprus, the gospel dividing people into light and darkness, we now see repeated on a vast scale as a whole community is confronted with the gospel. And whilst the world rages on, a great church is also born. What happens is that Paul and Barnabas, now without John Mark, go north from Cyprus to the mainland, and they end up in another Antioch. It's so confusing, all these Antiochs in the ancient world. But we've moved from Antioch in Syria now to Antioch in Turkey, what's called Pisidian Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas, they start by just turning up on a Saturday at the synagogue for worship. It's how they usually commence their work. And the law and the prophets are read out by the synagogue leaders to the congregation. And then they see these visitors at the back. Maybe the synagogue leaders had had a really tough week, not got much prepared. Perhaps they were going through Leviticus as well, some of those difficult chapters. They don't think they've got much to encourage the people with this morning. And so spying these two visitors, listening intently, following probably in their scrolls, they send a message down to them and say, "Brothers, if you've got any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Well, I can imagine Paul at this point thinking, well, I possibly could rustle something up. This is an open goal for him, isn't it? And standing up, motioning with his hand, we get one of the great sermons of the book of Acts. It goes right from verse 16 to verse 41. And I want you to notice just how sensitive Paul is to his congregation. This chapter here has a biblically literate congregation. They're in a synagogue. They've just had the law and the prophets read to them. And so Paul will use the Old Testament to bring them to Jesus. In the next chapter that we'll get to next week, the congregation is a pagan congregation in Lystra. They don't know their Bibles at all. They think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. And that's not the 24-hour delivery company. They think that the gods have come down into their midst. And so at this point, Paul's starting place will be creation. And then he'll be able to bring them into the message of redemption and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Antioch, they know their Bibles. They've just had the law and the prophets read to them. And so that's what Paul will use. Don't worry, I'm not going to go all the way through Paul's sermon for you. I mean, you can read that later. It's wonderful. But let me give you the big headings of his sermon. Basically, the first one is all of the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. Everything that has happened has paved the way for a descendant of the King of David to be brought to Israel, who is a savior, Jesus. It's all been building up to him. Then he goes on to say, and John the Baptist, who they would have all known, was pointing to Jesus. John said, "It's not me, it's this one." And then Paul can say that, and the Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus, they ended up pointing to Jesus as well, as the Christ. Though they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. Paul can say, well, the Jewish leaders thought, well, that says everything you need to know about Jesus. when they crucified him. And the scriptures were saying, yes, that says everything you need to know about Jesus. That says Isaiah 53 to you. That says Zechariah. That says Psalm 24 to you. They ended up fulfilling the scriptures. Poor Satan. Whatever he ends up doing, he ends up furthering the cause of the gospel. And then it's God who points to him when he raised him from the dead. Verse 30. And calls him my son, Psalm 2. Then gives him the kingdom, Isaiah 55. And then announces him as the Holy One, Psalm 16. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Savior. And therefore, Paul can say, here's the application. If it's all about Jesus, if all the promises of God for salvation are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, if every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus, then we need to take him seriously. Verse 38, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses, and that should be justified, not freed. There is forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. There is justification, not through the law. You're declared righteous, not by what you do, but through faith in Jesus. It's the same gospel that we preach today. Nothing's changed. Jesus takes away our sins, and he gives us his righteousness in that great exchange. That's what he's preaching. And then he comes to the warning. Habakkuk 1, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. The gospel demands a response. It did in Antioch. Will you believe and come into eternal life? Or are you going to scoff and end up perishing? Well, this congregation, they want more. That's a good church, isn't it? They beg Paul and Barnabas to come back again next week and tell them more. We read that many, many of the Jews and the devout converts to Judaism end up following Paul. They've become believers. They can see that the Bible is pointing to Jesus, that there is forgiveness and salvation in him. And so Paul and Barnabas do what Barnabas did before in the other Antioch and say to Christians, carry on. Continue in the grace of God. Plod on in faith. Persevere in grace. You got my two sermons. I've only got two sermons. One is come to Jesus and the other is carry on with Jesus. Yeah, see where I get it from? Well, it must have been a week in Antioch, mustn't it? Because the very next Sabbath, almost the whole city is gathered to hear the word of God. We're not gripped by the big match that's about to take place. Antioch Athletic versus Iconium Villa. Or Derby County, you could have. They're not gripped by the Olympics that maybe were going on at that time. Or by the gossip that was coming down from the courts of Rome. Or politics, or by elections. These people are gripped by the word of God. But sadly, back pushes the opposition. And the Jewish leaders see the crowds and they're filled with jealousy. And they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Are they jealous of losing their reputation, losing their position, losing their influence and power? Are they jealous of the Gentiles being invited into the family of God, not via the synagogue, which they had control over, but through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the same way that they needed to come into the true family of God? Paul's response is sobering. To the Jewish leaders, he said, "You had the word spoken first to you, but you thrust it aside and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And he quotes the servant in Isaiah 49, "I've made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, that does not mean that Paul stopped preaching to Jews. The very next chapter, he starts off, as always, in the synagogue. It didn't mean that he gave up on his countrymen. We know from Romans, the ache of his heart was that his fellow countrymen should come to faith in Jesus Christ. He would have accepted being cut off from the book of life that they might be grafted in. And in his ministry, from this point onward, thousands and thousands of Jews would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if what this means here is that in the Old Testament, Israel's mission should have been to have been a light to the Gentiles. And at this point, they are not doing it as they oppose the gospel from the bunkers of synagoguean Judaism. And so Paul says, "I will do it. I'm going to the Gentiles." And now he goes into the darkness of Ephesus and the cesspits of Corinth and into the academic brilliance of Athens and the center of power in Rome. And he will preach Jesus Christ to everyone and anyone. And all who believe, whoever they are, will be brought into Jesus' church. The Gentiles rejoice, verse 48. Not that Paul is turning away from the Jews or giving up on the Jews. As I said, he's not giving up on the Jews at all. But the Gentiles rejoice because they have become part of this great plan of redemption. That Jesus' love has reached out for them as well. And the division is not Jew or Gentile. It's those who thrust aside and those who will receive and believe. And on the one hand, we've got joy and the word spreading through the whole region and churches being established. And you see that from the next chapter, a church is established in Antioch. We've got Paul and Barnabas. You see, they're not just on an evangelistic campaign. When the word spreads, churches are formed in Acts. And outcroppings of the kingdom keep popping up all over the place, wherever the word goes. That's one thing, joy, light, churches. Then on the other hand, there's mounting opposition. The Jewish leaders incite the powerful, high-standing, devout women of Antioch. Those would have been Gentile women who were interested in Judaism, and they go on to influence the leading Gentile men of the city, the rulers of the city, and together they drive Paul and Barnabas out. So it's such a sad thing, isn't it? Out of love, at the beginning of the chapter, the Syrian Antioch church has sent Paul and Barnabas to the world to bring the greatest gift possible, eternal life. Some people have received it. Wonderful. Others have rejected it. But that gift that has been sent to them, the world now drives out. And perhaps that's the greatest judgment of all. Not the temporary blindness of Elymas, but that loss of the word of God that those people receive at the end of the chapter. God taking his word away. What do we do with all of this? It brings some application. Can we be inspired as a church by the first Antioch church? A church that wanted to know God's will for her. A church who wanted to be part of his mission rather than for him to be part of their mission. A church that was praying. Can we take that seriously, please, as a church? a church that puts prayer at the heart of everything that we do, a church that's ready to bless other churches by sharing what God has given to us, as Antioch did, and indeed to send out the greatest gifts of all as we raise up people to go and preach the gospel elsewhere. Let's be inspired by that wonderful church. Let's also be warned by Bar Jesus and the leaders in Pisidian Antioch. We can't oppose the gospel or push it aside with impunity. God will have the last word. And the most scary last word is when God says, enough. You've heard the gospel for the last time. Now, why would they, as Luke says here, thrust aside the gospel? Why would you thrust aside salvation? Say, no, I don't want that. Why would you thrust aside forgiveness? Why would anybody thrust aside being justified this evening in the sight of God? So you're completely covered from all the demands of the law. Why, when the gospel comes to you and says, here's eternal life, would you want to thrust that aside? When the gospel comes to you and says, here's joy, would you want to say, no, I'd rather be miserable and lost and in darkness? Oh, come in faith and share the joy of Sergius Paulus and the believing Jews and the rejoicing Gentiles of Pisidian Antioch. And be excited and inspired as well, Christians, as to how the Word's doing the work here. Not just in one region, not just in one century, but through 2,000 years of history. Through every country and culture, he's built his church. And yes, the opposition at times has been great, but the word is greater. And Paul's sermon, it's not so very different from the sorts of preaching that you hear at Netley. You get from the text to Jesus. But the Spirit takes that word, and he uses that word. Let's have confidence in it. Let's be realistic about the opposition that comes. God has been good to us as a church. He's blessed us. Times of opposition are going to come. Satan doesn't like it. So when the times of opposition come, let's meet them again by prayer. But also, as the disciples did here, with joy and full of the Holy Spirit. Because we mustn't lose sight that our joy in Jesus, who came to Antioch to bless, has come to find us and to appoint us to eternal life. And he's the king, and he's building his church, and he's the risen conqueror over all of the powers of darkness. So let's be inspired and go on.